Let us unite together before the Lord in prayer. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, even as we have been singing in our praise unto Thee, Lord, we draw near to Thee to ask Thy blessing to us. We pray, Lord, for an extending unto us of Thy saving grace, Thy pardoning love, Thy quickening power. O God, our Heavenly Father, be pleased to visit with us as we gather here in Thy house, for we seek the Lord. We come like those of old who said we would see Jesus. O God, we bless Thee today that we are not content with mere outward form or ritual. O God, our souls today will be most empty if we leave this house having not met with the Lord, having not heard His voice and felt His touch. O God, we would repudiate today mere empty worship. Lord, we would repudiate today that drawing near unto Thee with the lips while our hearts remain far from Thee. O God, we say to Thee, though we cannot draw our hearts unto Thee of ourselves, we say to Thee, O God, it is not our desire to worship Thee in this empty fashion. We would, O God, today be drawn unto Thyself. We would, O God, today be brought to Thy very feet. We would today know Thy blessing upon us. O God, have mercy on us. We recognize, Lord, that we are not as close to Thee as we ought to be. We're not as close to Thee, Lord, as we desire to be. O, draw us into intimate, sweet, and blessed fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, our God, that like the one in the Song of Solomon who was seen coming up out of the wilderness leaning upon her beloved, so may that depict our fellowship with the Lord Jesus. May we be a people who are leaning upon our beloved. Lord, we pray that we might not lean today upon an experience in the past, or lean upon a denomination, or lean upon anything, O God, that is of man, no matter how good and proper and upright it may be in itself. O God, we would lean on Christ. Bring us into fellowship then with Him today. We pray, our God, that Thy word may be quick and powerful in our midst today. May it be an enlightening word. May it be a word that accomplishes the end whereto it has been sent. And Lord, may You send forth Your word today to break us and melt us. May that be the purpose of Your word today, Lord. O God, may Your word go forth today, and may it deal with our hearts and bring us to the place of full surrender. Thou hast said, My people shall be willing in the day of My power. O God, wilt Thou not send, therefore, the day of Your power amongst us? Lord, we would be a willing people. We recognize and confess our unwillingness. We recognize and confess to Thee, O God, that there is a limit that we ourselves would place upon our willingness. There are things, Lord, we're unwilling to do for Christ. We're unwilling to surrender for Christ. That's, O God, the strength of the old nature within us. But, Lord, we pray to Thee for deliverance. O, who shall deliver us from this body of death? Lord, we thank Thee the victory is in Christ today. Lord Jesus, come. Work this holy fellowship with Thyself in us. Draw us to Yourself, Lord, we pray of Thee. Bring us to Your feet as You wrought in the soul of that poor demoniac. Lord, so come today and conquer us. Conquer us, Lord Jesus. Conquer us, O God, in every aspect of our being. Lord, do not allow rebellion to reign. We pray for those who never knew Your salvation, who have never yet known what it is to surrender to Christ in any degree. Lord, we pray that You'll work in their hearts as well and save them. Lord, they're still under the flesh. They're still under sin. They're still under the world. They're still under the devil. They don't recognize it to be so. They don't believe it to be so. But Lord, it is so. And we pray that Thou wilt deliver them from the strong man today. Lord, bind the devil and spoil his goods. Translate them out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Bring them, Lord, from darkness to light. Bring them, O God, from deadness to life. Bring them out of the tomb as You brought out Lazarus. Lord, may there be a putting away of the grave clothes. May there be a clothing them with the works of holiness and grace. Lord, look down upon us in mercy then today. We pray for every branch of every congregation of the true church of Jesus Christ. We pray for thy people everywhere, O God, that thou would draw near to them. Lord, as we in our mind's eye would look out on the church, Lord, we have a scene before us of a small band of people besieged by many enemies. Lord, the enemies are coming from every direction. Lord, we see the enemy marching, wearing garments that are very like the garments of the Christian, coming along under a banner that looks like the banner of Christ, speaking words that sound like the language of Canaan, proclaiming themselves to be the allies of Christ, the friends of Christ, and seeking entrance into the church. God, help us to resist the deceiver. God, may we not be deceived by the wicked devices of Satan that are abroad today. We ask thee, Lord, to deliver us from false Christ and false spirit and false gospel and false preacher. Grant, Lord, that we might cling to the Bible and yield ground to none on its authority. Come then amongst us. Remember the mission in Balnamallard? We'll be continuing this week to bless the evangelist, we pray. Put your hand upon our brother McLean. Lord, we pray that you'll be near to him as he preaches, as he visits. We pray, our God, that you will give him fruit amongst the people. We ask thee, O God, particularly for the one who has professed faith, that you would, O God, make it possible for him to come to the meeting. Lord, we have little idea of the difficulties the soul encounters. But Lord, we pray you'll give them deliverance. Give them deliverance and grant that there will be a standing forth and a declaring, a coming out of the grave, as it were, and a declaring by his action that he's alive in Christ. God, look down, we pray. See of our country. We're beset by treachery and lies and deception. God, see of our country for the preaching of the gospel. Answer prayer, remembering those who are sick and need your healing touch. We commit them to thee, Lord, lovingly and tenderly. We commit them to thee, O God, in fear. We pray that you will richly bless them, even this day, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. The hymn 521. 521. God made me for himself to serve him here with love's pure service and in filial fear. To show his praise for him, to labor now, then see his glory where the angels bow. 521. We'll stand to sing. Now let's have everyone joining in the singing. Turning to the 38th chapter of the book of Job. Job chapter 38. Now before we just turn our attention to the first verse of this chapter, perhaps I should just mention that the minister's week of prayer took place in Kilkeel in the week that has passed. And, well, there must have been nearly 100 men gathered there, ministers, licentiate ministers and student ministers, as well as some missionaries and evangelists. And the Lord was pleased to meet with us again. You know how this week of prayer has been going on now for well over 20 years. And it has, for almost all of those years, been held at this time of the year and held up there in Kilkeel Church. The program is simple. We gather each morning at 10:30. There's a message brought, and then a season of prayer ensues. That continues on until maybe 1:30 or so. There's a break, and then in the afternoon there's another message from God's Word brought, and then prayer is once more engaged in through until 5:30. That's the program for the week. This week, I think it was the testimony of all who were there that there was something unusual and precious about the presence of the Lord in our midst. It's not the easiest thing on earth, you know, to remain in a building like that throughout the week, seeking the Lord in prayer. And if you think that, oh, it must be such a restful thing, well, you go try it. There's more rest ploughing a field behind a team of horses than there is engaging in prayer. As the powers of darkness and almost as bad the powers of our own sinful nature seek to divert you, trouble you, vex you, knock you off, distract you, and a thousand other things. But God was pleased in this week to come near to His servants and help them as they called upon Him. And I think it was undoubtedly one of the best weeks we have ever had. There was power in the preaching of the Word of God and great encouragement received through the ministry of God's truth. We rejoice in the Lord's mercy to us. We're very conscious of the privilege, and it is a privilege. It's a privilege, first of all, that you have a congregation who is prepared to let the minister go, and a congregation that pays for the expenses of staying there. You didn't know that maybe, but you do. And just to have it built in, as it were, to the whole program of work in the church. There's very few churches, very few ministers, very few groups that have this privilege. It's not to our honor, it's not to our glory, it's our privilege. God in mercy has granted us this privilege, and we rejoice in His mercy. We trust that this year, especially, we will see great answers to prayer. There's a great seeking of God for revival, a consciousness that it's the only answer. It's the only answer. There are men weeping and praying in such a fashion, it indicated God's grace was at work. It's not easy oftentimes to own up to things. Not easy to pray sometimes for your own family. But God in mercy moved on hearts. And it was surely a token of God's goodness and God's blessing. We're looking forward to answers to those prayers, for answers there will be. Of that we are convinced. We do praise the Lord for His mercy, and we would thank the church for its support at this time. We're turning then to the chapter 38 of the book of Job, and this our 28th study in the book. I want to turn your attention to the very first verse of this chapter. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said. Now the debate about Job's afflictions and Job's troubles has been raging for quite some time. Job had answered and silenced those three men who had come upon hearing of the dreadful troubles that had come upon their friend, they, seeing him, began to give him counsel, began to give him advice, as they thought he should receive counsel. They looked at him, came to a decision about him, and then began to press upon him his need to repent of his hypocrisy. For they deemed that there must be something hypocritical about Job. There must be something that's false about him. Otherwise he would not have been visited with such affliction from God. But Job answered them. And in the end, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar had to quit. They couldn't convince Job, so they were silent. Then, of course, there was the young man Elihu. Having listened to the three older men discuss the matter with Job, he remained silent until they could say no more, and then he spoke. Now he silenced Job, for Job couldn't answer him. But he didn't convince Job. Job couldn't answer him, but he didn't wasn't convinced. Oh, there's often times we're like that, isn't it? Man, God's word comes to us and we have no answer to it, but we're not convinced. We'll not give in to it. We have to be silent before it, but we'll not say yes to God's word. And Job, in a measure, was like this. He maintained, and in his maintaining of his own integrity, he sinned by speaking foolishly, by charging God with unjustness, by indicating that he felt God had done him wrong. You read in chapter 32 and the verse 1, "So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the kindred of Ram. Against Job was his wrath kindled because he justified himself rather than God." Job, the perfect man, that was a man going on with God, a man sincere and earnest at the beginning of this story. Nevertheless, under the afflictions that came his way, began to adopt a wrong attitude toward God and toward God's providential dealings with him. He began to adopt a wrong attitude. And though Elihu dealt with this matter, pressed home the claims of God's uprightness and God's righteousness in all his dealings with men, no matter what, Job, though silenced, was not convinced. But now the Lord is going to speak. Now the Lord is going to speak. And Job, who remained unconvinced under Elihu, who had subdued his three comforters, when God speaks, he melts. When God speaks, Job crumbles. Job yields. Job acknowledges that he had sinned. Oh, men and women, no matter how good the preacher may be, no matter how powerful the sermon may be, there will be no melting. There will be no repenting. There will be no conversion until God Almighty by His Spirit speaks. I want you to understand that. I want you to understand that. For age after age, the church has ever made this mistake. It has pinned its hopes upon man. There were those who took their children and their friends along to hear someone like D.L. Moody, and they said, "D.L. Moody, he'll get through to them." or C.H. Spurgeon, or some other mighty man used of God. But foolish people began to think that it was in the man himself that the ability resided. And they lost sight of the fact that it's only God who can, by speaking, melt and break the heart. We're told that God spoke unto Job out of a whirlwind. That's what our text says. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said. Now the actions of a whirlwind is known to us all. We're thankful that we're not familiar personally with the workings of a whirlwind, but we know from our reading or our learning or watching, we know what a whirlwind is like and what it does. It gathers dust and debris and that which is in its path on the surface of the earth, and it lifts it upward. And that's what God did with Job. He lifted Job upward, lifted him up to a higher plane. And from that vantage point, he saw things that he hadn't been able to see while in his state of earthly mindedness. God's answer to Job takes the form of many questions. As we read just chapter 38 earlier, you will have noticed many questions. You'll glance at the chapter and you'll see there's question mark after question mark after question mark right down the chapter. And it continues on into the next chapter as well. You know, men and women, whatever questions we may feel we have for God, He has many more for us. God has questions for you today. You might toss your head with pride and say, "Oh, I don't know. What about?" And then you begin to issue forth your questions about the ways of God and the works of God and the words of God. Let me tell you, God has questions for you. God has questions for you. Oh, with pride, man throws questions in God's directions as much as to say, "You know, I'm not a fool. I'm not carried away. I think a little. And I see some loopholes in this whole story. I see some flaws in this whole story. I've got questions for God." Well, God has questions for you, my friend. God has questions for you. And God hears questions for Job. The very first question God asks Job, verse 4, shows how unqualified we are to question God's dealings with men generally or with ourselves in particular. "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare it, if thou hast understanding." My dear friend, that brings home to us what little ground we have under our feet for challenging Almighty God. "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth?" In the verse 2, God says, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge?" And that's all we ever accomplish in hope, by our spoutings and by our questionings. Our observations and our questions, if made independent of God's precious word, serve only to increase darkness rather than to bring light upon the subject. Whenever you hear a man say, "I think," and then go on to give his thoughts,
you can be sure it's only spreading darkness. It's bringing no light. If you want to spread light, my friend, you turn to the Bible and you say, "Thus saith the Lord." And if you quote the Lord correct, you're spreading light. You're spreading light. You're bringing light to bear on whatever topic it is you're discussing. But when man says, "I think," then darkness ensues. Darkness ensues. I want to quickly just consider what is implied in the verse 1 when we are told, and I've read it to you already, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said." Let's first and foremost notice this. Notice that the Lord will have the final say on all matters. Job has had a say. Job has had a say. So too has Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. So too has Elihu. Now it's God's turn. That's God's turn. And men and women, I want us all to take note of this simple truth today, that God is the grand and glorious arbitrator of all discussions, of all controversies, of all debates. God will voice the final opinion and bring the whole debate to an end. And that's what God does here. There will be a day when God will say to us all, as he said to Job, "Now, I'm going to tell you my view." The Bible says, Romans 14 and verse 12, "So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God." Think of that. Know what I'm going to ask you to do, my friend? Look at Romans 14 and 12, and I want you to read your name into that verse. Will you do that? You young people, will you do that? Will you? Put your name in there. You know, young folk, you'll find it's not so easy to put your name in there because it's so dreadful to contemplate. Your mind will try to avoid contemplating it. What you think, what you say, what you do, God will ask one day an account of you. Every one of us. I suppose if it's dreadful for young people to think about it, it's even more dreadful for those who are older, because that day is all the more close for us. We'll give an account. God's going to speak. And whatever debates we have had, whatever disagreements with this book we have had, God's going to speak on it. God's going to bring the thing to an end. Do you hear me? Young folk, do you hear me? You can rise up and say, "I don't think this," or "I don't believe the other thing." All right. In a sense, it's your privilege to do that. But just you remember this. God will have the final say. God will have the final say. See, God had listened to all that had been said in this discussion. He had listened to everything that had been said. Look at verse 2 again. "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me." All right, says God. Who's been doing all this talking? Now, as we would say down in this part of the world, tighten yourself and give me an answer. For I'm going to demand an answer of you. God had listened to everything that had been said, taken note of everything that had been said. And now he's going to have his say. You'll find in chapter 42 in the verse 7 that it wasn't just Job that he took a note of as to what he had said, but in verse 7 of chapter 42 it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath." So God had been listening to Job, and listening also to the three comforters who had been wrong also. Wrong in a different fashion from Job, but wrong. The Lord is now speaking to them as well. God listens to every conversation. In Matthew chapter 12 and the verse 36 we read these words, "But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment." Every idle word. You know, if God had said every word, that would have been the truth fully stated. But God seems here to emphasize the fact that every word will be given an account of by putting in that little word, idle. You know what an idle word is? Well, you know what it is to be idle. Lying there, lounging around, really doing nothing of any importance. Doing nothing at all, indeed. Well, a word that's idle is a word that has nothing behind it. It's not meant to mean anything. It wasn't meant to be taken seriously. But even an idle word, God says, I'm going to get an account of it. Now that serves to emphasize that God is going to get an account of every word spoken. Because if we had read that without the word idle being there, we would have said, well, I'm sure God only means those important statements that we made. He's not referring to those casual statements that we make without really thinking about it or really meaning anything. God wouldn't be asking an account of those, I'm sure. So to counteract that notion, God puts in the word idle. And by putting in that one word, God underscores the fact, men and women, that every word that ever comes out of this mouth will be given an account of. God listens to what it is that men have to say, and listens closely, and he will have from us an account. You know, if he's going to get an account of the idle words, then how much more will he be demanding an answer from us, and an account from us of those words which were spoken with deliberation, and with care, and with thought, and which were in defiance of him. Those words that after we were counseled, after we were instructed, after we were guided, after we were taught, we still spoke against God. If God's going to ask an account of an idle word, then he's going to ask an account of those words that were spoken with great deliberation and in defiance of much instruction and much guidance. It says the Lord answered Job. The Lord answered Job. This was a personal answer to Job. In Job chapter 31 and the verse 35, we read, "Oh, that thou would hear me! Behold, my desire is that the Almighty would answer me, and that mine adversary had written a book." All right. God answers. God answers. You'll not challenge God without God coming forth to answer. You'll not challenge God. You'll not challenge God by your lifestyle, by your way, or by your words, without God answering you finally. You mayn't do it just when you want it to be done, but God will do it. God will do it. Old Goliath went out morning and evening for 40 days. And he challenged Israel and the God of heaven. He defied the God of heaven 40 days. Morning and evening he went out. Oh, I can imagine it after a week. His companions in the army of the Philistines. He went out again, Goliath. See, there's nobody over there will answer you. Nobody over there will answer you. They all run away when you speak. They all run away when you shout out the challenge. They have no courage. And they have no God to help them. But he went out for 40 days. And then God's answer came. And it came in the form of a stripling carrying a sling. Oh, I tell you, God will answer those who challenge him. Not just the Goliaths. He'll answer all who dare to rise up against his truth. Who dare to rise up and challenge his word, its authority, its right to govern us. God will answer. God answered Job. It was a personal answering of Job. God answers in detail all that had been said. There's tremendous depth in these chapters that contain the answers of God. He shows from the very moment that he begins his answer how little Job, and indeed how little any of us, know. What grounds have we for challenging God? The series of questions that are contained in God's answer, I think it's around about 60 questions. It just depends on whether you divide a question maybe into two questions. Some of the questions are put in the form of two questions, as it were, and it depends whether you count them as one or two. But there's in the region of 60 questions that God poses here to Job. And there's not one of them, any living man could answer. Can't answer the questions of God. If you look at the first one, as I've already drawn your attention to it, how do you answer it? Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. How do you answer that? You can't say, I was there. Can't say I was a witness to it. I wasn't there. I know nothing about it. And yet there's many as a man will challenge God about the formation of the earth. Children are day and daily taught that God was wrong. His word's a lie. That's not how the earth was formed. Men who weren't there. They'll rise up to challenge God. And in these questions that we have before us here, there is brought home to us that we are not in the least qualified to question anything God says or anything God does. For that reason, in chapter 40 and the verse 3, we find the answer of Job given. Then Job answered the Lord and said, Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. Listen to me, my friend. If you're one that will not abide by God's word, that will not accept God's word, that will have your own way, let me tell you this. There'll be a day, and you'll put your hand on your mouth, and you'll say, I'm a fool. Oh, I'm a fool. I'm a vile, filthy sinner. What have I done? What have I done? Will you heed me? Will you listen to me this morning? for better you learn this now, so that by grace humble yourself now before the Lord and confess your sin, and find yourself saying these words on the day of judgment. God answers all that has been said in detail. An acquaintance with this truth will enable us as Christians to bear with patience those false views and false notions that men may form of us. You feel people have a wrong view of you. You feel that people are harboring notions about you that are not based on truth. And you just can't convince anybody. You know, there are times we just have to bear with patience the abuse of man. But bear it patiently, knowing that God will one day answer all disputings. 1 Corinthians, the chapter 4, and the verse 5 says, "Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God." Oh, dear friends, let's not chase after too vigorously self-vindication. Let us wait patiently, knowing that God will have the final say. Second point I want to quickly draw your attention to here is that the final judgment of man is foreshadowed in this encounter. You will notice that there was a visible manifesting of God's power and glory. The whirlwind. God spoke to Job out of a whirlwind. Now the whirlwind is frequently used as a symbol of God's power and glory in judgment. You could look at Isaiah 66 verse 5. You could look at the verses 14 and 16 also in that chapter. You could look at Jeremiah 23 verses 19 to 20. You could look at Jeremiah 25, 29 and 33, chapter 30, 23 and 24, or Nahum 1 and 3. And in each of those instances you will find depicted the judgment of God under the metaphor of a whirlwind. God will come and avenge himself of his enemies like a great whirlwind. Like a great whirlwind. So that there is here in this symbol, in the book of Job, the chapter 38 and the verse 1, a foreshadowing of the day when God will confront man and their rebellion and will answer them out of a whirlwind. It presents to us a picture of swift and terrible destruction. In the book of Kings, 1 Kings chapter 19 and the verse 11, you recall how Elijah, running away from Ahab's wife, Jezebel, finds himself in Horeb. There he has an encounter with the Lord. And we read that he stood in the mouth of a cave, and behold, the Lord passed by. And a great and strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. Now that's what the power of God can do. That's what God can make a wind to do. Rend the mountains. Break rocks in pieces. A wind? Yes, a wind. And there's a day when God will answer man. And what a day of power that will be. A whirlwind can in an instant scatter and destroy. The most stable and the most enduring of nature and man's constructions. Some of the most remarkable things have been done by the wind when it comes as a whirlwind or a tornado. It has taken simple pieces of straw, a stalk of corn, and it has driven it inches into trees. Did you think of that? How would you ever do that? Well, the whirlwind can do it. I remember visiting our church in Greenville, South Carolina, just a few days after there had been a tornado pass by. It passed by the manse just yards away from it. And there was a huge tree in a neighboring garden. And it had just been taken. And the way you would twist a piece of wool, twist it and twist and twist until every fiber was twisted tight like a piece of string. And that's what had been done with the tree. Just twisted until it was wrung off. And that was done in an instant. That was done in an instant. Oh, the mighty power of the wind, symbolizing that day when God will come. Do you believe it today, my friend? Just answer that question. It'll tell you all you want to know about your standing with God this morning. Do you believe that? Do you stand in awe of that day? Do you stand in awe of that day? A whirlwind can come suddenly. It can come almost unannounced. No doubt there are signs to be seen, but men in their carelessness oftentimes ignore them. And we are told that as it was in the days of Noah, men and women took no heed to the signs of a gathering storm and so were caught unprepared. So shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. The tempest, the storm, the whirlwind out of which God spoke to Job had been gathering, you know, for some time. In fact, if you read the speeches of Elihu, you will find that he seems to be making some reference to what was gathering off there in the distance. If you look at the chapter 37, at this also my heart trembleth, and is moved out of his place. At what? Well, if you go back into the chapter 36, he's speaking about God moving in the storm. Verse 27, for he maketh small drops of water, they pour down a rain according to the vapor thereof, which the clouds do drop and distill upon man abundantly. Also can any understand the spreading of the clouds or the noise of his tabernacles? Behold, he spreadeth his light upon it and covereth the bottom of the sea. For by them he judgeth the people. He maketh meat in abundance. He giveth meat in abundance. With clouds he covereth the light, and commandeth it not to shine by the cloud that cometh betwixt. The noise thereof showeth concerning it. The cattle also concerning the vapor. It seems to me that suddenly into the thoughts of Elihu come thoughts regarding a storm. And I have no doubt that it was because of what he was observing off in the distance. In the chapter 37, he continues there in the verse 9. God, out of the south cometh the whirlwind, and cold out of the north. I have no doubt that he saw this storm, this tempest, this whirlwind beginning to manifest itself. And Elihu knew that God was approaching. He felt in his spirit that God was drawing near to deal with Job and to speak to Job. Preachers need to draw attention to the approaching whirlwind. That's a preacher's task, my friend. To remind his congregation of the day that God has appointed in which he will judge this world. And the signs are there. The signs of the storm approaching are there. What a great storm it will be. But it's so hard to get people to see it. So hard to get people to consider it. So hard to get people to take any notice of it. It's a bit like men in the hayfield years ago. Somebody would point out, there's a rain cloud over there and it's coming this way. And what a stir then there would be. Every effort would be made. And there was usually as much effort gathering in the hay as there was shouting by the boss at everyone to work as hard as possible. And if it was for a moment thought you weren't doing all you could, you soon got a shout or two to get you going. Working in the light of the coming storm. Striving to get done what could be done. Striving to save from damage that which would be damaged by the coming storm. My friend, have you taken heed to it? As God is my witness, I've tried to point out to you there's a coming storm. As God is my witness, my dear friend, I'm not of your blood on my garments. I have taught you in every form that I know. I have sought to draw out from God's precious word every mention of this storm when it was applicable. And I'm trying yet again to warn you this morning. There's a coming storm. There's a coming storm. Will you live in the light of it? Will you take heed that you need shelter when that storm breaks upon you? Will you live for God? Will you give up your life, your soul to Jesus Christ? Will you seek to labor for Him? Because one day He's going to ask an account of us all. The storm, the whirlwind, cometh on. You know, a whirlwind results in a terrible uncovering. I'm sure there's not one of us but have seen pictures of the devastation that follows tornadoes. And we've looked right into people's most private possessions. There was their house, there's their bedroom, their kitchen, their living room. Because the storm came and it ripped the roof off the house. It flattened the walls. There was everything on view. So it will be in the day of judgment. There'll be no hiding. But all will be revealed. Job found his heart unveiled before God. As the Lord spoke unto him. Chapter 40, verse 4. Behold, I am vile. He had never said that before. But he's now looking upon his heart as he had never seen it before. Look at verse 6 of chapter 42. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. You know, it's an amazing thing, men and women. You can go to the Earl bedroom and things are topsy-turvy in every which way. And it doesn't bother you. Until the thought of somebody coming in to see it. Well, dear, then it takes on a new light, doesn't it? Somebody takes ill. The doctor's coming. The doctor's coming! Oh, there's three or four spring cleanings take place in about 25 minutes. Isn't that right? But why? We were happy enough with it when we were just in and out ourselves. Oh, the thought of someone else seeing it. The thought of someone else seeing it. Somebody's coming. Right, down the hall. Bang, bang, bang. Shut all the doors. Shut all the doors. You know, my wife will be saying, they'll all think that that's what we do. Of course, you know I would never say what we do. Oh, we can live with sin when we think it's only ourselves. May God today make you to realize one day He's going to take a look into the room. He's going to take a look into your heart. It's going to be all exposed to His gaze. I'll close with this last thought. This portion of God's Word that we've been looking at reminds us of the results for believers of God's final dealings with man. The results for believers. You see, two things were accomplished in God coming in the whirlwind and answering Job. And not just Job. Two things were accomplished for Job. First and foremost, Job was shown his faults. Job acknowledges that which he would not acknowledge for any other. And for the child of God, the Lord's coming in judgment will expose our faults, will bring to our attention our faults. Now, whenever the Lord is pleased to visit His church, whenever He comes as a whirlwind, it will result in the saints of God seeing their faults. See their faults. We have been speaking of the day of judgment. Let's set that aside for a moment. Let's think of a day of revival. Because there, you know that we can draw from any one metaphor many different teachings. And the whirlwind, of course, not just speaks of God's judgment. It can speak of many other things. The whirlwind brings usually a great purity of air and a calm to an area where it has been. It seems to release all the old oppression that has been in the atmosphere, and the air is fresh. And it can symbolize for us revival. But you know, before revival breaks out, there's one thing God's people do. They acknowledge their sins. They acknowledge their faults. What Job had refused to do, refused to give ground on most adamantly, now as God speaks to him out of the whirlwind, he says, I am vile. I am vile. I abhor myself in dust and ashes. He saw his fault. But I'll tell you something else. He was vindicated before his critics. Before himself, he saw his sin. But before his critics, God vindicated Job. God vindicated Job. We looked at it for a moment there in chapter 42, the verse 7, when the Lord speaks to Eliphaz, tells him, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have spoken, not spoken of me, the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. Oh yes, Job saw his sins. The Lord showed that. But God stands up for Job as well. Job wasn't all sin. The grace of God was in Job. And though none would recognize it or give him credit for it, God spoke up for him. God spoke up for him. You know, men and women, a full vindication of believers will never be granted in this life. But it shall come. To this day, some of God's dearest saints are slandered and miscalled. Many of the reformers, many of those who gave their blood for the cause of Christ, are still miscalled and slandered and spoken of evilly by wicked men. But there's a day coming when the Lord will vindicate them. And God will say, these are my servants. And with all their blemishes and all their faults, they're mine. And they sought to live for me. And God will vindicate us. Isn't it good to know that? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 speaks about the Lord coming and being glorified in His church. Think of that. We're going to be the glory of the Lord. That's hard to believe, isn't it? He's going to be glorified in us. He's going to wear His people like a glorious garment. He'll be arrayed in the beauty of His people. For they who were like diamonds dug out of the dirt are now polished and cut and shining. Well, there's a day coming. And as it was with Job, so it shall be with all of God's people one day. When the Lord speaks. And when the Lord has His final say. Patience, Christian, patience. Hold on to your integrity. Don't give ground or respond in kind to those who would criticize. But those who bring to us the Word of God and show to us our faults in the light of that Word, O yield. Lest God show us our faults. And those of you who are not saved, look out yonder. The whirlwind's gathering. It's coming. Those of you who are backsliding, don't you see the Lord coming on? Don't you see the day approaching? How are you going to answer Him when He asks an account of the deeds done in the body? How are you going to answer Him? Young people, I speak to you because you need instruction. The older folk, well, they've had plenty. And if they haven't learned to live by it, well, they'll have to give an account of it. But instruction belongs to the young. And young people, I'm saying to you, when the Word of God is opened and preached, don't despise it as the preacher's opinion. Don't say, ah, that's only his notion. Don't say that. If it's from this book, then it's God's opinion. It's God's view. It's God's word. And despise it, reject it, refuse it, and you'll give answer one day to the Lord. Oh, take heed to this truth. Let us bow in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, be pleased today to write Your word upon our hearts. Lord of mercy, give us eyes to see the tempest that is forming. Lord, the prophets 6,000 years ago could see it. Lord, we read in the book of Jude that Enoch saw it coming. Lord, ought not we be able to see it all the more clearly today? Surely it draws on. Oh God, I pray that You'll open all our eyes to that day when God will answer the words of man. Help us to live in the light of that day. Oh God, speak with power. Save souls and restore backsliders. Encourage the saints of God for Jesus' sake. Amen.